Well, I'm ready, but now I don't know where to start, so I think I better pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for a time of refreshing, for a time of focus. Lord, I don't know exactly where to start, but you do. So, Lord, would you lead me through this? All the things that you have put upon my heart, and Lord, I pray above all things what would be expressed is the heart of the Father. That we would know that we are children of the Most High God. That we would leave here today encouraged and built up in our faith. But Lord, also that we would endure the word today. That we would bear up against it, Lord God, and allow you to reveal the intent of our heart. Lord, you give unto a man according to his ways. So we bless you, Lord, and thank you for your presence here this morning. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I did climb a mountain, just so everybody knows. Last time I was here, I talked about climbing the mountain, and I went and climbed Mount Lassen. Anybody ever done that? Anybody here ever climbed Mount Lassen? It was pretty interesting. I've got this competitive side to me, and here I am, I take off up the mountain, and I'm all by myself, and I take off up the mountain, and I catch myself, turn around to see if anybody's catching me. I'm turning around and I got this, there's nobody around me. Couldn't see anybody and I'm headed up this mountain thinking I don't want anybody to pass me. And all of a sudden I had to stop. I stop. I'm out of breath. I get to a certain point and I stop. I'm taking a drink of water and I'm looking back to see if anybody's coming. And I had to stop myself from doing that. I had to slow myself down and realize there's nobody else around and what does it matter anyway? This isn't a race. And all of a sudden I would take the time, every time I would stop, and it was often, took me 2 hours and 10 minutes to get from the parking lot to the top of the mountain. And I'm okay with that. It was a trek. And I would stop and you turn around and the view is different every time you would see something new. And I realized that my God created all of it. And I didn't have to race to the top of the mountain. I didn't even have to make it to the top if I didn't want to. I might find myself in one place absolutely just reveling in the glory of God and I could just stay there all day long. But I didn't. I summited the mountain. And then you get to the top where they have the little signposts and all that stuff. And I was going to have pictures this morning, but I didn't get that far. You get to the top where they've got the little sign and all that stuff, and you look over, and there is a higher peak. And what's the sense of going to the top if you don't go to the highest place, right? So as soon as I could breathe again, and you're at 10,000, basically, we're at sea level, and I get to 10,400 feet, and it's like, yeah, I got to go to the highest point. So you go up probably the worst part of the trail. It's climbing up these loose rocks, and you get up. And I sat up on the highest rock of the whole place. I got up on top of it and took pictures from there. And then I sat down and ate some food and drank some water and kind of rested. And then all of a sudden I realized that there was nobody else on top of that mountain. Everybody else just kind of slowly just went away. And I'm looking across the actual volcano part of it through the rocks and all the stuff and seeing there's a trail that goes around to this other ridge that faces the west. So I had to go do that. And you get over there and that's the breathtaking view. It was like, wow, this is something else. And you see some very interesting things. But I had probably an hour on top of Mount Lassen all by myself, just me and God. Not a whole lot went on. It was just like, wow. It is amazing. You look down the trail that you've just come up and realize that you have to walk all the way back down it. And I think the way back down was even a little bit harder. You don't get winded as much, but the impact of going down, my knees and my ankles and my hips were feeling 45 years old. And realized that I wasn't that much faster getting back down. I think I cut an hour off of it. I was an hour and 15 coming back down. So it's really not that much faster. It's still a long ways, no matter you're going up or down. It was still a trek, but I did climb a mountain. So this month, or the month of August, not this month, it wasn't what I expected, but I don't know what I expected, if that makes any sense. It was different. And when it started off, I realized, within the first week, I realized that it was a whole lot more than just about me getting some rest. It was, the Lord started showing me that it was very strategic for the body right here at Harvest at this time. God started reminding me of some things and realized that it was really a time to examine not only me personally, where I was with the Lord and where He was calling me to, but also examining of our home and our family and our kids and just really taking a lot in. And you start, when you examine something, you like the strengths. You like to see when you have the victories. Those are good and you want to celebrate those. But you also start seeing the little areas of weakness that maybe you need to shore up a little bit and need to deal with some areas in your life. And so it was a time of reflecting and examining my own personal walk with God and then our family and our home and also ministry wise. And one of the things I got throughout the month that had these little conversations with people that the Lord would, I'd walk away with like one word just burning in my heart. And the first one was viable. And I thought about the word viable and what viable means. I think I wrote the definition down here. I started to think about it at first as viable of, is it a viable ministry? That's where it came up with another pastor in a conversation was talking about having a viable ministry. And this pastor, without knowing it, is going through kind of the same thing. He came back from Egypt and told his congregation, things are changing. If we're a viable ministry, then, everybody's going to need to step up and do their part. And I'm listening to him and I'm thinking about that word viable. And I got home and looked it up in the dictionary and it means capable of living or fit to live. And part of the definition, it says in parentheses, of a fetus. It says, having reached a stage of development as to be capable of living outside the uterus. Able to live and grow, having reached a stage of development at which further development can occur independent of the mother. And I started thinking about Revelation 12 talks about the overcomer, but it talks about a woman who's wearing a crown with 12 stars in the crown, and she's travailing to give birth. And it describes the dragon being there, and the dragon is waiting to consume the child when she gives birth. The dragon is waiting to consume the child. And this can be, and it can be looked at in a lot of different ways. And not that one is correct and the other one is wrong, but you can, the perspective of it and how it teaches. A lot of people believe that the woman represented Israel and it was giving birth to Jesus. And that's what that whole thing was about. And it goes on to describe that when the child is birthed, that it was swept away into the heavens. And then the accuser of the brethren is cast out of heaven. And anyway, it goes on to describe the overcomer. I tend to look at it in the sense that the woman is the church, the 12 stars are the 12 disciples, and she's travailing to give birth. She's travailing to give birth to the overcomer, and this child is swept away into the heavens. And it is those that learn how to get out of the physical and what we're doing here and wrapped up in our circumstances and everything and be swept away and know how to abide and dwell in the spiritual realm and walk in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of Christ. And, so when I read this definition, that has been my heart, is to be an overcomer and to allow God to raise up a church. I believe that we're to be a body of overcomers. I believe the overcomer speaks to the end times, which if you're watching the news right now, you should be paying attention. There are some very interesting things going on in the world right now, and we need to be paying attention very closely, and I may go into that in the coming weeks. But it is important to me, you know, at first when I heard the word viable, I started thinking, is it a viable ministry? And I'm thinking about me being gone for the month of August. And if you remove one part of it, is it still viable? Is it still capable of living? Because if you remove the pastor and the body isn't capable of living, things are out of balance. That's not good. It should never get to the point that everything is dependent on one person. It should be healthy and we should be able, yeah, it's going to have its weaknesses and its times, but the body should still be the body of Christ when you remove the pastor. And if you can remove the pastor and everything falls apart, then there was way too much on that pastor, and he took too much on him, or it could be that there was put too much on him. But so that was important to me, and I started hearing testimonies of the Sunday services and what was happening, and I know this in that area this was a viable ministry, and I was there's some victories in this whole thing. And but I began to look at it in the sense of that, the overcomer, and are we a viable ministry? Are we at that place where we are able to live and grow? Each one of us as an individual has to be able to look at that. And it's the self-examination is looking at it and thinking, okay, are you at a place in your walk with Christ that that outside of these four walls, are you capable of living for Christ? If not, you're not viable. There's still growing that needs to be done. There's still nurturing that needs to be done. But we all should be examining our own hearts and realizing, do I function, am I capable of living for Christ outside of this body right here? It's easy on Sunday. It's easy when you go to church. You go to work Monday morning, let me know how that works out for you. That's a little different story. And we all have our struggles. That's kind of, you know, one of the things we hear all the time. But we should be striving and growing to that place that we're walking for Christ. The same walk that we're walking in these four walls is the same walk when we're walking into work or when we're walking into our homes. We should still be able to experience God and hear His voice and be obedient to His voice and all of those things. And if not, we need to strengthen there. There needs to be some more growth. The same thing with our families, and I'm of a mindset, I don't believe that it will last forever that we have these four walls to, and the freedoms to come together and worship God in our country. I believe we're going to lose some of those rights, and there is going to be the same battles that are going on in the Middle East. It's all over belief systems. Everything you see in the news right now, the wars and everything that are going on right now, all has to do with belief system. And we have a belief system, and I believe that they are going to come against our belief system. And I think we may be facing some of that. Me personally, I'm not a preacher, but I don't think we're out of here. I think we're in this for the duration, which means we better prepare. The Lord took me back to 6 years ago, or 6.5 years ago now, the very first day when I became the pastor of Harvest. And a woman came into my office and said, I have a word for you. And she handed me an olive branch. I've shared this. And she handed me an olive branch. I'm sitting there in this room with the district overseer, and Pastor Rob was here. There was a bunch of men standing in the room. And she walks in, and I'm sitting at the desk. I'm feeling a little intimidated already because I have all these people around me, and I'm the one sitting at the desk. And I'm not used to that spot, so I'm feeling a little weird. And she walks in and says, I have a word for you. And it's like, okay. And everybody kind of stepped back, and I went, oh, boy, here we go. She hands me an olive branch. I didn't realize it was an olive branch at the time. She had stopped alongside the road. God told her, stop and pull a branch off of a tree. She did. She pulled it off. First tree she came to, grabbed this branch and back in the car and headed to church. She walked in the office and she stepped towards me. She said, the king bids you peace, and handed me this olive branch. So the king bids you peace. The time is short. Make the most of it. Oof, no pressure. But when I grabbed that branch, the Lord, at first it was like, I'm not touching that, and the Lord said, take it. And when I touched that olive branch, I felt the horn of oil pour over my head, and I knew God had anointed me to be pastor before man ever did. It's one of those real personal times. And for the next week, I remember driving around, wondering, the time is short, make the most of it. What's that mean? And I can remember I left my house one day and I'd been praying about it and asking God about what's that mean? What do I do? I'm feeling like a fish out of water. Doesn't matter how much you prepare to be a pastor, you know you're in the hot seat when you're sitting behind that desk. And all of a sudden I was feeling really uncomfortable. And I'm driving down the road and I turned off of Houghton onto Elizabeth. There's a little dip in the road, and as I came through the dip, I remember God showed me and said that, and I saw the darkness coming, or the battle, knew that the battle was coming. And he said, the time is short, make the most of it. And what I saw was, here comes the enemy, and everybody's running around putting their armor on, and it doesn't fit. And it's cumbersome, and you can't move in it, you can't function in it. That's why David turned down Saul's armor. It was too big for him. David was a smaller man, and he couldn't move in it. But I saw everybody running around in a panic. Here comes the enemy, and they're trying to put their armor on. And the Lord said, this time is to hand fit the armor. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to do, is hand fit the armor. He wants us to be able to function in it. But you can't run around. I can't put on Eric's armor. I can't put on Roger's armor. I can't put on different people's armor. The armor of God is for me. He's got armor hand fit for me, if I'll stand there and go through it. You think about hand fitting armor. You, in the same way as a suit, you go to a tailor and they start taking it in or letting it out or whatever it would be. And you get, they think they have an initial fit and they say, okay, now walk around and move in it. And you walk around and you function in it and you see, well, it's a little uncomfortable when I do this or whatever it is. They come back and they make more adjustments. Armor is the same way, except it's metal. And you heat it up and you bang on it. And I'm getting an echo in here. If we could turn that down just a little bit. It's not always comfortable to have your armor fit. Sometimes it doesn't fit and it pinches and it pulls and it holds you back. And this last 6.5 years, I feel like that's exactly what we've done. And this month of August was another one of those where I felt like you said, okay, now walk around and see how your armor fits. Except you pulled me out of the way this time. And the body was allowed to move around and see how does the armor fit. Some of it fits good. Some of it we need to make some adjustments to. But that's really what it has been, this has been 5 weeks of being able to practically apply everything that we've learned in the last 6.5 years. Some of you have been here that long. Some of you, it's just short times. But it's still a time to apply. There comes these times when it doesn't matter what's going on. It's like, it's your time to lead. It's your time to step up. It's your time to, it's your time. Sometimes he gives you a season of rest, and other times he says, no, it's your turn. And each one of us has to be obedient. When God's telling you to rest, like he did me, I had to rest. It got to the point where I would get up in the morning just because it was routine. That's just what I do. And I get up and grab my Bible and sit down. The Lord said, you can read it if you want, but I'm not showing you anything. That's a strange thing to hear from the Lord. It was like, what? And all I kept hearing is, just rest. Just rest. So that's what I did. 1 week, my back was even out. So I didn't have a choice. I just rested. But it has been a time of rest and just really reflecting. The last Sunday of July, the message was out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the Lord had told me to, had encouraged me and reminded me to expose, rebuke, and exhort. And reminded that there would be a day when they would not endure the word of God. And that word endure means to stand up. And if you remember, if you were here, I had my sword up here. And the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and revealing the intents of the heart. And shared about that and how when the word of God deals with us, when it speaks to us, to endure means that I take a stance against it and allow it to pierce me. And if we're not really careful, if you've had that done a few times, sometimes it's like, well, I think I'll let this one glance off this time. And you take the word, you can still love the word, you love the sword, it's like, man, that's a really cool sword, but look at it against Eric, because it's a little uncomfortable for me. Or you reveal it to something else, or I compare it to who I was in the past, and I'm not enduring it for what it's speaking to me now. It doesn't matter if it's a message that I've heard before, or a scripture that I read before, what's it speaking to me now? What's God revealing that's in my heart that's still hindering me from a closer relationship with Him? And in order for that to happen, I have to endure the word. Okay, it's like putting a cutting board underneath something. If you're cutting something soft on a soft surface, it doesn't work very well, does it? It doesn't work. You've got to have something solid, and a sword works the same way. So we have to endure the word of God. You have to take that stance. You have to trust Him who yields the sword. You have to trust Jesus with that word and allow it to reveal. But that means you have to stand there and let it do what it's supposed to do. And that has been the challenge and will continue to be. I'm going to, in the teaching, make sure that I'm exposing, rebuking, and exhorting. And we all have to make sure that we are enduring the word. Amen? If you have your Bible, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, it starts there in the beginning of the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. There are 7 letters to 7 churches. And I want to read through the 2nd chapter today and just kind of look at a couple of them. But it is exactly what the Lord has been exactly what the Lord has walked me through the month of August in examining is exactly what each of these letters is to the churches. And I think there is a lot to learn. A lot of the commentaries and things you'll read, they actually take them literal to that literal church. Okay? And I believe that there is a message that is still applicable today to each and every church, if we will hear what the Spirit of the Lord says. In Revelation 2, it starts off and it says, to the angel of the Ephesian assembly, I'm reading out of the literal version, so yours might read a little different, but to the angel of the Ephesian assembly write, these things says the one holding the seven stars in his right hand, he walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your patience and that you cannot bear evil ones, and you tried those pretending to be apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. And he says, I know your works. That word know, he says, I'm aware of your works. Okay, I'm aware of what you've been occupying yourself with. The things that you put your hand to. And it speaks more to what somebody has employed themselves with. Okay, it's not just free time or whatever. But what are you putting your hand to intentionally? What are you doing? What are you occupying yourself with? And it says, I'm aware of your works, of your labor and your patience. And that word patience is hupomone, which we learned about in the book of James. It's that hupo under and mone to stand. So it is to remain under, like when somebody was to take a knife and go to stab my hand, it's for me to remain under it and not pull back. And he says, I know your labor and your patience, and you cannot bear evil ones, and you tried those pretending to be apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. And you bore up and have patience, and on account of my name you labored and have not wearied. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Right there at the beginning of 4, when it says, but, it means, it means not in regard to that, having no regard for what he just said. Meaning, he says, I know your works, I'm aware of your works and your labor and your patience and cannot bear evil ones. You tried those pretending to be apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. You bore up and have patience on account of my name, and you have labored and have not wearied. But without regard to that, meaning I'm not taking anything away from that. I'm not making it anything less than. Those things are true and I'm aware of those things. But without regard to that at all, I have this against you. It's the examining. He's showing them, these are the good things that you are doing. You're being victorious in this. And I see that. I am well aware of that. But this can't be ignored. So we're not going to regard that right now. And here's what I have against you. You left your first love. Then remember from where, he says, but I have against you that you have left your first love. Then remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. And if not, I am coming to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Sounds serious. I don't think he's joking around. These are people that he knows their works, they have labored, and they have found patience, which, if you have patience, means that you've been through the tribulation, you went through trials and the testing, and allowed patience to have its perfecting work, as James says. And it says, and they couldn't bear evil ones. They weren't putting up with any of the evil. They weren't putting up with any of the defilement. They were standing for righteousness and holiness in the church. They're doing all the things they're supposed to be doing. They had tried those that were pretending or claiming to be apostles, those that were claiming to be of God. They were trying those and they were looking for the fruit. They were examining the fruit and knowing those that really were. They found them and they knew which ones were liars. They bore up and they had patience on account of the name of Jesus. They had labored and they were not wearied. But they had forgotten all about love. It became a work of doing and staying there and getting through it and doing all the things and standing for holiness and all the things, but they wasn't in love anymore. And it's pretty serious because he says, repent and do the first works, and if not, I'm coming quickly to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand that it talks about, the little previous in Revelation, and those lampstands are basically would represent the influence that it had on the surrounding region around them. He's going to remove their lampstand from them. They wouldn't have the power and the authority that they had in the land. He was going to remove them. They would no longer be effective in where they were at, and it would be over with. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But you have this, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And you can try to look that word up and find out who the Nicolaitans were, and it, boy, is there a whole bunch of debate over that. I believe it really comes down to you hate the work of the Niko, the conquerors of the laity, the laity. Those that would rise up in the things of God and would begin to overpower and overcome those that were less than and begin to oppress people, that's the spirit of Nicolaitan. Okay, that's the Nicolaitan spirit, where it is the conqueror of the common people. He says that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the interesting thing is, it says to the one overcoming, each one of these letters ends with that. To the one overcoming, and then there's a promise. Well, who's the overcomer? We find that out in Revelation 12 that I talked about earlier. That child is the overcomer, okay? And it's the overcomer is the one that knows how to walk in the Spirit and doesn't get caught up in the things of the flesh. Verse 8 says, and to the angel of the assembly of Smyrna, write, these things, says the first and the last, who became dead and lived. I know your works. I'm aware of your works and the affliction and the poverty, but you are rich. And I know the evil speaking of those saying themselves to be Jews, and they are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not at all fear when you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison so that you may be tried, and you will have affliction 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. The one overcoming will not at all be hurt by the second death. That one is a little interesting. It doesn't say that he has anything against them, but he gives them a firm warning that you're about to suffer. You're about to go through some things. You're about to, it's going to be hard, but it says, be faithful unto the death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 13 says, I know your works. Wait a minute, verse 12. And to the angel of the assembly of Pergamos, write, these things says the one having the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is, and you hold my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful witness, who was killed alongside you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there those holding the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat idol sacrifices and to commit fornication. So you also have those holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent. But if not, I will come to you quickly and will make war with them by the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the hidden manna. And I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name having been written, which no one knows except the one receiving it. Verse 18, and this is the one I want to kind of look at closely. It says, and to the angel of the assembly in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, the one having his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like burnished brass. I know your works, and the love, and the ministry, and the faith, and the patience, and your works, and the last being more than the first. But I have a few things against you, that you allow the woman Jezebel to teach. She's saying herself to be a prophetess, and to cause my slaves to go astray, and to commit fornication, and to eat idol sacrifices. And I gave time to her that she might repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. Behold, I am throwing her into a bed, and into great affliction those committing adultery with her, unless they repent of their works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching the inner parts and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching, and who did not know the deep things of Satan, as they say, I am not casting another burden on you. But what you have, hold until I shall come. And the one overcoming and the one keeping my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron staff. They are broken to pieces like clay vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star, the one that has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. As I read about this letter to Thyatira, I began seeing there's some similar things when you look at the first one to the Ephesian church and this one. Verse 19, he says, I know your works I know the love, the ministry, the faith, the patience, and your works, and the last being more than the first. Sounds like they're not doing anything wrong. I mean, it sounds good, right? They've got the love, they've got the works, they've got the patience, they're in faith. The ministry that he's talking about is service, and especially of those who execute the commands of another. That's important when we're in ministry. You've got to remember, who are you serving? And you are serving a higher authority. You're not doing it just because that's what you're supposed to do. We're supposed to be executing the commands of Jesus. When Jesus tells you to do something or put something on your heart to minister to someone and to serve someone, it's in that obedience that things are supposed to happen. It isn't, well, that looks like a good thing to do. We're just running around using our own logic and our own judgment on who needs to be ministered to and who not. It needs to be a thing of obedience. But this church sounds like it's got it going on. It says, I know your works and the love and the ministry and the faith and your patience and your works and the last being more than the first. It's growing and becoming more effective, and they're doing more work. They're having more love. They continue to grow, and their last works are greater than the first works that they're doing. Woohoo! Come on, are we awake this morning? I mean, are you catching this? It's like they're doing something right. It says, but I have a few things against you. Without regard to that, not taking anything away from that, but set that completely aside, and I have this against you. It says, but I have a few things against you, that you allow the woman Jezebel to teach. She's saying herself to be a prophetess, to cause my slaves to go astray, to commit fornication, and eat idol sacrifices. Some would say that this is a specific woman when you look in the commentaries. Like I said, they tried to line it up specifically with history and figure it out. Okay, and this is fulfilled prophecy is what they would say. But I think if you catch the spirit of what it's saying here, it's saying you allow that woman Jezebel. Jezebel is the same, it's talking about the same spirit of Jezebel that in the days of Ahab and Elijah. And she was a prophetess of Baal. And she murdered. If you had something she wanted and she didn't get it, she'd just murder you. She'd kill you for it. It says, you allow that woman Jezebel to teach. She's saying herself to be a prophetess and to cause my slaves. And if you compare that one with the first one, remember that there were those that were pretending to be apostles, and the church in Ephesus had tried those and found them to be liars. They knew it. Okay, so there was an examination. There was a looking and an examining of the fruit that was in a person's life. And it says that they're allowing her to teach. Did you allow the woman Jezebel to teach? She herself saying to be a prophetess. And to cause my slaves, doulos, okay, bond servants, to go astray and to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices. To commit fornication is pornuo, and it is a Hebraism, or in the Hebrew it was meant for idolatry. To commit fornication, fornication is sex outside of covenant. Simply put, okay, we in modern day, and we'll say that a man or a woman has an affair, and we call that adultery. Adultery, biblically, adultery would be the act of remarriage again. It's the act of recovenanting. You've entered into a covenant with someone, with your spouse. You've entered into a covenant, and after divorce and you remarry, that is the act of adultery. Yes, if you're divorced and remarried, yes, there is forgiveness in that. I don't mean this in condemning in any way. But to understand the terminology and what it's talking about, it says to commit fornication. It's talking about sex outside of marriage. Marriage is a legal union. It's honoring God in the way that He designed it to be. That's why shacking up or living with somebody or premarital sex, that's where the difference is marriage is, there is a judicial side to the things of the Spirit. Okay? It isn't just do whatever you want. When God created everything, there is the law. He created the like we have the laws of physics here in the physical realm, there are spiritual laws, and God the Creator established those spiritual laws, and you do not break them. And if you do, there is a consequence to them. Okay? There is a legal side to it. When in the four foundational doctrines of our salvation, you have justification and adoption, you have regeneration and sanctification. Justification and adoption are legal acts of God. He had to satisfy the law Okay, sin leads to death. He had to satisfy the law, the death, in order to free us from it. That's how we are justified. Does that make sense? There was a legal side that he had to, God can't just change the rules. How many of us, a parent, we will establish a rule in the house, and then it's inconvenient to be a parent sometimes. Have you realized that? When you ground your child, you're grounding yourself. It's not fun. And how many times have we adjusted the rules because it was a little uncomfortable for us to really punish or to discipline our children? Anybody ever done that? Or am I the only parent in here that's ever done that? Yeah. Come on, Tanya. Come with me on this one, would you? Don't leave me out here alone on this one. Like, but we do that. God can't. He won't. He didn't. He didn't change it from sin leads to death. He didn't just do away with the death because he wanted us to live. He had to satisfy perfectly the consequences to breaking the law and his holy standard. He had to satisfy it. He did that by that perfect sacrifice. Christ lived a perfect life, was sinless, but he lived our death. He died for us. He paid it. He fulfilled the law. And by that, we're now justified. He didn't change the rules just because he loved us or just because he wanted to watch TV. That's the one on me. It's like ground the kids from TV and then you feel bad, turn on the TV for a little bit. The marriage is a legal union, and the fornication is sex, which represents worship, outside of that covenant. So through the example, through Passover and through communion, I've entered into covenant with Christ. I'm in covenant with Him. That's how I'm declared righteous. It's His righteousness on my account. I have died so that He might live in me. Covenant. Life comes from it. And I worship in that covenant. But when I worship outside of that covenant, I've stepped outside of our legal union. Okay, and now I'm worshiping somewhere else. Idolatry. And some will teach, and I agree, sin is idolatry. Idolatry is the only sin. It all comes down to idolatry. Basically, it's your God. And all of these things, you'll hear people say, like, that man worships his car or his truck. No, he doesn't. He worships himself, and that truck is a sacrifice to the God of self. Not worshiping those things. Those are what I like, and they're just an offering to self. I like the aroma of it. I like the way it feels. I like the way it makes me feel, and it's me exalting myself and satisfying myself. Everything else around me begins to be an offering or a sacrifice to please me. Idolatry. Okay? So this is talking about, and it says that she causes my slaves to go astray and to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices. There is to partake of those. It's to partake of those sacrifices. Partake of those things that are given to self. It becomes all about self. And this is where the Lord comes against him and says, "You've allowed that woman to teach." Basically, I read it here in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I love the way this one read. It said, "In Ephesus, they're active in works, labor, and patience, and cannot bear them which are evil." And they test those who claim to be apostles. They've got the rules and the orthodoxy down really good. Okay, they're doing all the right things, they just don't love in the process of doing all of it. What you have in Thyatira is an activity of faith and love, but have insufficient zeal for godly discipline. They're in that place where they just agree that we've all got our struggles. Dangerous place to be. We do. In the revelation of grace and the understanding of His grace, we're not condemning somebody because you got the struggle, but it's not okay to stay there. It's not okay. This is that place where all of a sudden it becomes a total, you just begin to compromise the holiness of God, but you got the faith and you got the ministry and you got the love and we're doing all these things and we're expressing all the grace, but to the point that we're expressing the grace in order for a person to compromise and they are committing fornication, and eating sacrifices to idols. They've stepped outside of the covenant and forgot who God is, and they've forgotten about the obedience, and they've forgotten about the commandments and what the Lord speaks to you. And when He puts something on your heart, there is a duty and a responsibility as a servant of God, as a child of God in that covenant. There is a responsibility to be obedient in it. It is not that I have to do it all in my own power. If God is asking me to do something, He will provide everything I need. He will give me every authority, every strength, everything. When I walk in obedience, everything that is needed in order to fulfill it comes through Christ. I don't have to carry the burden of figuring out how I can do this for God. I have to be obedient to walk in it, and in that, He will provide everything that I need. But it's not okay to just have our struggles and stop striving for the holiness of God that He's called us to. It isn't with condemnation. It isn't, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. But it's not okay to stay in that struggle and not be following God out of it. That's what they were doing. This is what it describes. You've got the faith, you've got the love, you've got the ministry, I see your works, and you know what? Your later works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. It's not to take away from anything that is going on. It's not to take away from any ministry that is going on in here. But if all of us find that place where we're willing to just let somebody stay in their struggle, that's all right, I know he's got his struggles. And the reason we do that is because we got our struggles, and we really don't want to get convicted or deal with that. So we back off, and next thing you know, you have a body of believers that walks around, and everybody's got their struggle, and it's okay, brother. Let's go over here and serve. Let's go over here and love this person. It's not okay. Then I gave her time that she might repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. Behold, I am throwing her into a bed and into great affliction those committing adultery with her. So those that are walking in that spirit of Jezebel, those that are continuing to commit fornication and eat idol sacrifices and walk around in their struggles and just think that it's okay to have love and ministry and faith and patience and the works and just, you know, we just got to do greater works next year than we did this year, and then everything's okay. Those people that are committing adultery with her, that are re-covenanting, if you think about that, re-covenanting with her, and anything that you look to for provision, protection, or identity, you covenant with it. God is supposed to be our provider, and if you really look, what we end up doing is trusting in something else, trusting in what another person is telling me, rather than trusting what the Word of God tells me. And we end up walking each other into this place of compromise, and He says, He goes into great affliction, the lepsis. It is a pressing metaphor for an oppression, affliction, tribulation, and distress. And the word great, when it says great affliction, is mega. It's like mega affliction. Anybody got any affliction going on in their life right now? Anybody got any trials? Man, it's good to see all the smiling faces. Nobody's had any struggles in the month of August. Thank you, Eric. Tanya, you want to join this? Because I don't have me. Good. We're not going alone. Tanya's with us on this one. Think about this. Behold, I am throwing her into a bed and into great mega affliction, oppression, tribulation, distress, those committing adultery with her, unless they repent of their works. Which means you got to change your perspective on it. Yes, we have our struggles, but that's not okay. You can't just stop there. You got to change your perspective of it. You got to realize it's not okay. It's not okay that I do it, because then it's going to give you the justification to compromise and stay where you're at. Because we have that influence over one another. And this is something that's really just been rattling me. It talks about our heart being established. I don't even remember the scripture. James 5. James 5, I was talking to Bruce. James 5, and I think it's the one verse that nobody taught on in the month of August. And I haven't listened to the messages. These are just little bits and pieces that I feel like the Lord's showing me and just putting it all together. I think it's verse 12. 5:12, and it's the part where it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That part of it. And it says, yeah, don't swear on anything on earth. Don't swear anything on anything in heaven and all that. And it's like, that's a hard verse to teach. Why is that? And if you look at that, what we do is we will say something and somebody will challenge it. And if I'm not established in what I know and what I'm proclaiming, I will look for something else to justify what I'm doing. I swear by heaven. I swear by earth. I will go on. I will add to my yes and I will add to my no because I'm not firmly established in my yes and in my no. My heart's not established in what I'm saying. So I go on a venture to convince you that I mean what I say. I shouldn't have to. If my heart's established and somebody is questioning me or accusing me or coming at me, my yes can be yes and my no is no. When I've spent time with the Lord and know where He tells me to stand, know that I'm justified in Him, know that I'm a child of God, knowing that I don't have to submit to the compromise and the defilement of the world, I can stand where I am and say yes or no. And I don't have to swear by His name. I don't have to swear by heaven. I don't have to swear on anything on earth. And what we do when we get challenged is, well, you know, Pastor Mike does the same thing. Well, you know, so-and-so does the same thing. And I get it sometimes, and it's sneaky. And you'll ask somebody about something they got going on in life, and it's like, and I hate that. As a pastor, I'm telling you, I do not like it when the Lord says, ask him about this. Oh, please no. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. And the Lord's going, ask him. Just ask him. You don't know anything about it. Just ask him. Just ask him about this. And it's like, ah, man. And finally it comes out. And they'll say, well, yeah, I know I need to be, I need to stop doing that. And, you know, I saw so-and-so the other day doing the same thing. And we will pass the buck. Because the spirit of rebellion can't stand alone. You know it as well as I do. And I am not standing here saying that I'm innocent in all of this. This is the self-examination. You look at it and go, yeah, it's not okay. If God tells me to do something, it's not okay to be disobedient and say, well, Pastor so-and-so doesn't do that at his church. It's not okay. If God's calling me to do something, if God gives me a message and says, I want you to teach this, it's like, well, that's not what Pastor Rob taught. That ain't going to get me very far, is it? It doesn't matter if I'm comparing myself to Pastor J.R. over at New Life. It doesn't matter what's going on. If God gives me a message, my responsibility is to be obedient to what He's telling me to do. And it's so easy to pass it off. And that is that swearing by something else. I'm looking for something to firm up my stance. I'm looking for something to stand on. And I should be established by faith in Christ, knowing what He's speaking to me. I shouldn't have to ask anybody else. You know what the Spirit of God's doing, what it's saying to you. So what happens is when God's dealing with you on something and I walk up and I have no idea what's going on, all of a sudden the Lord says, ask about this. And He gives you these quirky little sentences to say or questions to ask. And you throw it out there, and next thing you know, you got a tornado on your hands. And it's like, wow, where'd that come from? I didn't know. All you're doing is being obedient. And what people do and what they start spinning around the tornado is because they're spinning around looking for an excuse. They're spinning around to find something to stand on that they can just say, no, it's okay for me to do this. No, it's not. No, it's not. The great afflictions. If God is a God of love, it doesn't sound very loving that he's going to throw into great mega affliction. I've been through some mega affliction. Anybody else? I'm going to say Aaron's with me on this one because he's laughing. We go through these mega afflictions. We go through these mega trials because He loves us. It's not okay to do that, so He brings the affliction that we'll realize, what in the heck am I doing in this bed? Get out of the bed with her and get back to where you belong. Return the purity back to the marriage bed, which is me married in Christ. Get back to where I'm supposed to be. Get out of the defilement. Get back in it. So He stirs it up in that bed. Got affliction in your life? Mega affliction. Think about where you're at. Think about how you got there. And get out of that bed. Repent. See it different. What once looked like a nice, fluffy bed isn't. It's a bed of thorns. It's a bed of fire. It's a bed of nasty. Get out of it. Anybody know what I'm talking about in here? It's not okay to just sit in our struggles. And He loves us that much that He won't leave us there. That's how much He loves us. He loves us enough to confront us with our struggle. I was there for your big struggle. I'm here for this one too. Get out of it. Stop that one. Hmm. Behold, I am throwing her into a bed and into mega affliction. I'm not even going to say great anymore. That's mega affliction. Those committing adultery with her, unless they repent of their works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching the inner parts and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Anybody in here familiar with Jeremiah 17? All right. Somebody's been in my office before. That is like my favorite verse. Okay. Starts off in verse 5, says that cursed is the man that trusts in man. Okay. Whose flesh departs or whose flesh is his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. Then it goes on to describe the curse. You're cursed if you're trusting in yourself. Tanya's cursed if you trust in Tanya. Tanya's cursed if you trust in me. Sorry. Just what God says. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. And then it goes on in verse 6 to describe the curse. He shall be like the naked in the desert. He shall not see when he comes into something good. He shall dwell in the angry places of the mouth, or the wilderness, can be translated mouth, dwells in the angry places of the mouth, in a barren land that is not inhabited. He ends up all alone. God, when he created, said, it's not good for man to be alone. So what's the end of the curse when man trusts in himself and not trusts in God? He ends up all alone. Why? Because it's not good for that man, and he will repent and get out of it, because nobody likes to be alone. Verse 6 says, but blessed is the man who trusts in man. And it goes on to describe the blessing like a tree that is planted by the river, whose roots go down deep and into the source. And it will not fear when heat comes. It will not fear in the year of drought. And you can look around in the year of drought, and you drive out here by the river, and these trees are healthy out here, the ones that, and they don't care how hot it is. It can be 120 degrees, and it doesn't matter, because their roots are down into the source of the river. So a man who trusts in the Lord, his roots are going down into the river of life, Jesus. And the more rooted I am in that, don't care what circumstances are going on around me. There's no fear. There's no anxiety. Everything's going to be okay, because I know who's got me. Amen? The verse goes on in 9 and 10, and I don't know these two verses as well, but it goes on to say that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Something, I'm paraphrasing some of this. Deceitfully wicked, and it says, and who can know it? And then it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and the reins, and I believe in the King James, I believe this says the heart and the reins in verse 23. This one says inner parts, but the word reins in Jeremiah 17 is the heart. I search the heart and the kidneys. What do kidneys do? Kidneys filter defilement out of our blood. So he searches the heart and he searches the kidneys. He's seeing, are your kidneys functioning? Are you filtering out the defilement out of your life? Okay? He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and the reins, and I give unto a man according to his ways. Same thing it says right here. He says, I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching the inner parts and the heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching, and who did not know the deep things of Satan. And if you watch and you read that really close, the deep things of Satan, he's referring to the things that he referred to earlier. He's talking about the committing adultery, commit fornication and eating idol sacrifices. He's referring to what they're talking about. It is the deep things of Satan are those little areas of compromise that you've got in your life. The little areas, what I think aren't big things, when God's telling me to quit something, when God is telling me to remove my hand from something, that's not a little thing anymore. It's a big thing because it got God's attention. The little things become big things as soon as you're disobedient. The little things aren't little. Oh yeah, and that's a great analogy. That's exactly, it is a little thing, but when the Lord tells you to deal with it, tells you to get it out of your life, and you kind of, well, so-and-so does it, there comes the infection. And it isn't going to affect just you, it's going to affect them too. Because if you're standing on them and using them as an example why it's okay for you to stay in your defilement, I guarantee they're using you the same way. So now we're just hanging out with each other because we got the same struggle, and let's do it again. Let's have another one. Who did not know the deep things of Satan, back in verse 24. And it says, as they say, I am not casting another burden on you. There's a promise there, because in the midst of a service like this, there are some people in here going, well, I don't know. I am striving for that. And you start to feel condemned in the middle of it. If this doesn't apply to you, there's the message right there. But I say to you and the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching and who did not know the deep things of Satan, as they say, I am not casting another burden on you. He's not going to make this greater on you. Keep doing what you're doing. Okay, there's hope in it. This, he's not trying to condemn anybody. This is bringing hope and love. There's hope for repentance. Amen. All you got to do is look at things different than what you are and realize you ain't got it going on like you think you do. Okay, I'm not casting another burden on you. Verse 25, but what you have, hold until I shall come. Verse 26, and the one overcoming, the one keeping my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations. And this is where we're going in the coming weeks. The one overcoming, the one keeping my works. Now remember, it says my works, and in mine, it even capitalized because it's Jesus. Keeping his works. The one that is overcoming and keeping his works. How do I overcome? I'm not doing my works. I'm doing his works. I'm being obedient to what he's telling me to do. Even if I don't have the title and all of those things, if he's telling me to do something, that's what I'm supposed to do. He says, the one overcoming and keeping my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations. And this word authority is another one that came up. Matter of fact, it was at a different time, but the same pastor from Oroville that was talking about a viable ministry brings this word up. And I knew I had looked at it before, but it has been a while. In the Greek, it is exousia. Says, I will give to him authority over the nations. And I was talking with him when we had lunch, and out of the blue, he starts talking about this. You know, we're talking about power, and especially when you get around Pentecostal churches or some of the charismatic churches, everybody's talking about power. And we want to see God move. We want to see the power and the healings and all this stuff. And the power is all good. But I don't know. I'm not chasing after power. It's not the thing. This exousia, this authority, and I believe King James says power, I'm not sure, says give to him the power over the nations or the authority over the nations. Exousia, simply put, it's not as simple as this, but to put it simple and the way you can read this, is delegated influence. Okay? I will give to him delegated influence over the nations. And think about delegated influence. It's not really about the power, but delegated influence takes the authority that I walk in or the power that I walk in, and it takes it exponential. Because now the influence that God has delegated to me, that's where it's coming from, is from him. He gives me delegated influence over something, and now I'm influencing you. And when you start walking in delegated influence, and to remember, it's to those that overcome. It's to those that'll walk out and be obedient, even on the little things that seem little. All these things that we're talking about earlier, when you overcome those, when you repent and you begin to seek the holiness of God and you begin to walk in obedience, now is given to them authority over the nation. Now is given them a delegated influence. That word delegated influence is, it's delegated influence, authority. It denotes executive power. And sometimes I just think, I'm not real quick, but I get there. Executive power. And I don't know that I ever remember doing this before, but all of a sudden I saw the tie between executive and execute. I don't know why, but it clicked. I think God was talking to me. But because I mean, you're used to hearing executive. Okay, executive in a corporation, or executive orders. The president signs executive orders. Boy, has that become an abused power. For years and years and years, presidents would sign very few executive orders, and now you get to the end of their term and they're signing executive orders all over the place. Executive orders is they don't need anybody to agree with it. They signed it in. And what it becomes down to is when the rest of the government decides they're going to police that order. But the order's there. It doesn't need to go back through Congress. It doesn't need any approval from anybody else. It's executive. Now all they have to do is execute it. If I have executive power, it means that I have the power to execute what he's delegated to me. I have delegated influence. So when I start walking in that place of obedience, I'm given delegated influence. And this, the cool thing is this functions, we will go the next couple of weeks, look at this, and in the physical, this is like, well, duh. Why would you go to somebody that's broke all the time and ask them for financial help? Or for financial advice, right? They're not good with money. They have no influence. Simple, right? Works the same way in the spirit. You want to walk in a delegated influence? That delegated influence, we see it in ways right here on earth. We see it in the physical all over in each other's lives, and we're an influence or we're not an influence to each other all over the place. But take it exponential and go into the spirit. And when I'm obedient, it isn't an influence over your lives here. I walk, as an example. As a pastor, there's a whole lot of pressure of living the perfect life. I'm living in a fishbowl because somebody decided to put pastor in front of my name. I am absolutely in a fishbowl. Guess what? You're in my fishbowl. I'm watching you the same way. How's that feel? Now I'm not alone. We're all swimming around the same fishbowl, if you know what I'm saying. I have an influence in this room. Okay? I have a certain amount of influence in the community because of the way that I've chosen to live my life in serving God. And some of that is just because they just see it and they really don't. Some people don't even believe in God, but I might have an influence in their life just because of a position that I'm in. Maybe they've never stepped through the doors of Harvest, never heard me teach, don't have anything, but I got pastor in front of my name. So when their relatives die, I have an influence in their life because they want me to help them. Okay? There's a certain amount of influence there. But when it goes exponential, I have influence in this room. But if I will get my eyes onto what happens in my obedience, I actually have a delegated influence to change the spiritual environment over an entire region. And will I do it is the question. Will I see it? Will I walk in obedience to God's word? Will I receive the delegated authority that he's given me? And will I walk in it? The pastor that I was having lunch with, he said, and he's been pastoring for years. Back in the 80s, in the 80s and the beginning of the 90s, he had the fastest growing ministry in the Assemblies of God back in Michigan. This thing was booming. He had it going on. He was doing all the leadership stuff right. He was doing everything right. And it all came crashing down because of sin. But he's talking to me about this and he goes, Mike, he goes, I'm on a plane on my way back from Egypt and he heard one thing. God said, do you believe what you believe? And think about that. We say things all the time about things, scriptures that we've heard, and we say, well, I believe God did this and I believe God did that. Do you? Do you? And he began to, and as a pastor, it really challenged him. He really started thinking about it. Well, I believe God heals, but do I? He said, we as pastors, and in our walk with God and where we're at and what we're doing and everything else, we have a delegated influence. He goes, could it be that if we prayed in this room right now, we could change the entire environment and impact souls in this place just because we're willing to pray? Do we have that kind of delegated authority in the land? Can you just stand in a place and pray and shift everything in the spirit? If you're walking in obedience, it says that he's given you that kind of authority. But if you're walking around in it in the flesh, if you're walking around in it trying to exercise power and authority, which is what we see a lot of times in churches, we're trying to use position and title over it. I don't care what the title is. It doesn't matter what the title is. It doesn't matter if you have a specific leadership, ministry, position, and title here in this church. Doesn't matter. It's not about that. What it's about is the spiritual authority, and will you walk in it in humility, and that is always exercised in your obedience to what the Lord is telling you to do. This is the delegated influence that it's talking about. It says, over nations. He says, I will give to him authority over the nations. And the word nations is ethnos. It means a multitude, a people, a race that are belonging and living together. So the more obedience I walk in, the more authority or delegated influence that is given to me over multitudes. So I have a certain amount of influence within this room, and this is just an example. I'm not claiming anything, okay? I have a delegated influence within this room because we have relationship. You've seen me walk out my life with God. You've seen God change me. All these things are going on. I have a certain amount of delegated influence within this room. The more obedience that I walk in, that influence begins to be over a greater multitude. And if I will continue to be obedient, now all of a sudden I don't have just influence over this room, but I have influence when I walk into Safeway. I have influence when I walk into the parts store. I have influence when I'm walking the streets of Corning, that when I begin to pray on behalf of my community, I can change the spiritual environment over the entire community because I'm walking in faithfulness and God promises to give me that delegated influence. When you get into the Spirit, it goes exponential, and the problem is we don't see it, so we don't know it's there. And we begin to question whether, is that really real? Do you believe what you believe? Are you willing to put action to it and try it? Are we willing to take a stand in our life and do some things just by faith when God speaks it to him? Or are we willing to sit in the middle of a restaurant and pray? With that expectation, knowing whether it manifests in the physical right then or not, but because I'm being obedient to what God's calling me to do, I'm changing the spiritual environment, which is always with the Lord in the direction of saving souls and impacting people's lives. Believe what you believe? Not today. I'm going to hold on. Is this speaking to anybody? Anybody feel provoked? Anybody tired of their struggle? I am. I sat back and realized this time of examining, it was like, I'm hearing all the good things that are going on here, and man, it's like, that's cool, and not that everything was perfect, it's never going to be like that. But there were people stepping up, there were things happening, and some of it you realized, some of it maybe you didn't, but there's things happening when you're going on a just on a Sunday morning for a couple hours, there's things going on. I start hearing the reports around here, and then all of a sudden it kind of shifts for me, and God's walking me through examining my home. How am I using my delegated influence within the home? Ouch. Ouch. Did you hear that? Ouch. There's souls at stake there, just like there is here. Yeah, I got my struggles too. You know what I mean? It's like, but am I willing to change? That really comes down to the question. Yeah, I examined. I saw my own personal struggles. I saw struggles within our home. I saw the victories and the struggles within the ministry here. I'm seeing all of it. Am I going to celebrate the victories, but then be willing to say, but without regard to that, not taking away from any of the victories, but am I really willing to look at it and go, we got a problem over here. We got a problem here. This isn't okay. And then am I willing to be obedient very strategically in order to either sever that or strengthen that, whatever needs to be done, whatever direction the Lord has given, am I willing to endure and to allow God to change that area of the ministry or my life, whatever it is? I guarantee you, each one of us has personal and family and some sort of ministry, whether it's here on this campus or whether it's the workplace or wherever it is, whether it's right in your home. Whatever it is, there are areas we really need to examine. We need to look at this and not take away from anything that we're doing right or good. It's not to take away from any of that. Those things we should feel good about those things. But are we willing to change those areas that God says, I got this over here against you? Because those are the things that are holding back the delegated influence, the influence that will allow us to change the spiritual environment of not only the ministry here, but over this entire community. Can I get an amen to that? So here we go. I'm done today. But over the next few weeks, that's what we'll be looking at, is that word ecclesia, some of the different scriptures, parables, the different examples, and really an understanding on how ecclesia functions, not only in the physical and how it manifests in the physical, But what really is happening in the spiritual realm when we will begin to walk in that. Amen? Let's stand. One of the things that... Taylor, you have a song to play? One of the things, I went to one church service out of 5 weeks. I know, I'm in trouble, but every time I started to do anything, God just said, rest. And then there were a couple weeks, it's like, oh, it's Sunday? But the church service I went to, there were some things that have been on my heart, and a lot of times we'll have discussion in here during the services and talking and all those kind of things, or at the end we'll have different comments and questions and stuff, but in a way that's part of what I'm going to talk about here, but at the end of the service, the worship team came back up, and it was really cool. Jack Witt has been in ministry in Reading since the 80s, Bruce? Early 80s, I think, when he came up there. Very well respected and loved the guy, and came to the end of the service, and he actually taught and said, you know, this is the time of the service that's for us to respond, and I immediately thought about enduring. What it means to endure the Word of God. And it just means to stand and just allow the Word to pierce you. And he said, this is the time to respond. This is the time to endure. This is the time without any talking and anything else, but just to worship God and think about how does the Word of God that you heard today speak to you? What's he calling you to? How is he dealing with you? Are you one of those that has been walking in that and he's saying, I'm not going to put any more burden on you, and you just get a big hug from him. That's nothing wrong with that. That's enduring it. That's allowing it to examine your heart and hearing him say, nah, I'm seeing what you're doing. I'm not going to put any more on you. I want to give opportunity at the end of the services for us to respond, for us to really examine our hearts and endure the word. What does it speak to us? And I can't share a message like this and not look at it and go, Lord, what about me? What's in me? What's the struggle? What are we going to walk in victory over today? Because I am declared righteous, but the holiness of God, it's there, but I have to maintain it. I have to walk in it. I have to pursue that, and I have to be attentive about that. It's called being conformed into the image of Christ. Amen? So as Taylor plays this morning, I just wanted to just take a short time to allow the Word of God to speak to you. And what does this speak to you today? The altars are open. If you want to come to the altar, if you want prayer, we'll pray together. And I just want us to start taking some time at the end of the service to respond to the Holy Spirit. Amen?